Philippians chapter 3, we are picking up after our hiatus. We are at the midpoint of this little letter. My text this morning will be the first three verses of the third chapter. Philippians chapter 3, beginning in verse 1. Philippians 3, beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed, is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. I like Paul. I like the way he thinks. You'll notice that he uses the word finally here in our text, and he's just halfway through. So I'm following the Apostle Paul's school of preaching. You'll hear me sometimes now say in conclusion, and we got another 30 minutes. I'm just following a good example in the Apostle Paul. The other thing I like about Paul is in verse 1, he makes reference to the fact that what he's about to write to them is nothing new. It's something he's already told them, but it's so important that they need to be told once again. And we keep pressing this thing of gospel truth over and over again. And we're simply doing what the Scriptures would command us to do, to never, ever let you forget what has gone on Calvary's cross for your soul. You say, but Brother Mark, I've heard that. I've heard it 100 times. I've heard it 1,000 times. For the saints of God, for God's elect, they never tire of hearing the old, old story of what a Savior did for them at Calvary. And so notice that Paul is sort of saying, I need to tell you this once again. It's not a grievous task for me and for you. It's safe. It's the safe approach to keep you focused and centered upon what I'm about to tell you again. Undoubtedly, for the umpteenth time, they're going to hear it once again, and so are you. Till now, we have seen Paul's situation. He is under house arrest in Rome. Now, to be under house arrest, I sort of feel like I've been under house arrest for the last little bit, and it's not too bad. I mean, you got the TV, you got easy chair. But remember that in this case, to be under house arrest in Rome meant that you were shackled to a Roman soldier 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. For someone like Paul, who has roamed all over the Roman Empire, has been used to freedom to go and preach, undoubtedly this is sort of putting a kink in his style, so to speak. And yet, Paul reminds them that though I am bound, the gospel isn't bound. In fact, preachers are coming out of the woodwork, some with good motives, some with not so good motives. But he says, anyway, I don't care as long as Christ is being preached. And so the first part of this letter deals with his present circumstances, how in spite of his imprisonment, good things are happening. The gospel is going forth. And then about chapter 1, old verse 27 or so, you'll see that the mood of this letter changes. Now he begins to exhort the church. He exhorts the people of God to live like people of God. He exhorts them to what we would call Christian behavior, or as he puts it in chapter 1, verse 27, a conduct, that's the way you live, a way of life that beautifies, adorns, or as the King James translates it, becometh the gospel of Christ. He wants your behavior to fit the facts, the truths of the gospel. He wants you to act like what you say you believe. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it's things like being in unity, being in love of one another, having a mind of humility. And, of course, it is that that takes us into that wonderful section in chapter 2 of the condescension of Christ. Though he be God of very God, emptying himself, laying aside the perks of his divinity, taking upon the form of a servant, being made in the fashion as a man, and as a man, humbling himself, going down, 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 even to the death of the cross. And now we come to the last half of the little epistle. By the way, an epistle is not the wife of an apostle. It's a letter, okay? It's a little short letter. We come to the last half with this wonderful text because it defines for us the difference between true and false. True Christianity, false Christianity. Notice the statement, beware of dogs. Now, I have a little bit of a reputation of not exactly being a dog lover. Some of y'all rub that in all the time. I don't mind dogs. I grew up on a farm. We had dogs. And on the farm, animals are there for a reason, for a purpose. They either pull their weight, they either get something done, or you eat them. One or the other. I mean, they're not there just for fun. And so I sort of grew up, we had a dog, but the dog was always outside. I can still remember the day a dog we had tried to come inside, and my dad did a sort of a drop kick, kicked the dog out the door over his pickup. The dog never tried to come inside once again. Now, I'm sure we get arrested for that kind of stuff today, but dogs were outside. Well, since I have caved under pressure from some of you guys to let Linda get a little dog, and I sort of like the dog. I hadn't seen him in a month. That's a good way to get along with the dog, okay? But I'm not particularly crazy about dogs. I like them. They're fine. But, you know, do I want one running around my feet and all this? No. I am being biblical. Because notice that Paul says, beware of dogs. I want you to realize that, what does he mean by this? A dog in Israel was not kept as a pet, as a little puppy in your house. A dog was an unclean animal. And we never see in Israel the idea of having a dog as a pet. Dogs in Israel were scavengers. They hunted in packs, and they typically fed themselves on the garbage and the excrement that you threw out of your house. They were filthy, unclean, vile creatures. When you start looking at the history of dogs in Scripture, you'll find that, well, it was dogs, you remember, that ate Jezebel. When old Jehu went on the rampage and had him throw Jezebel out the window of the building she was in, he went inside to have a big meal. I mean, all this king killing worked up pretty good appetite. So he went in to have a big meal, comes back out, and the only thing left of Jezebel was the palms of her hand and the soles of her feet. The dogs had eaten the rest of it. We find that old King Ahab, Elijah tells him, the dogs are going to lick your blood like they licked the blood of Naboth, whom you murdered. We see in the New Testament, Lazarus laying outside the rich man's hands and the dogs licking his sores. That's the picture of dogs that we have in the New Testament and in the Old Testament. They are unclean, filthy, vile. And that, of course, is what this label is meant to imply. Now you say, well, wait a minute. Surely Jesus didn't think. I mean, after all dogs go to heaven. Right? Surely Jesus never thought. Surely Jesus would never call anybody a dog. I mean, after all, Jesus came to affirm us, pat us on the back and tell us we're one of them. Surely he wouldn't ever term anybody a dog. Not only would he, but he did. You can go and read the account in Matthew chapter 15 where a Syrophoenician woman, that is a woman from the area of Tyre and Sidon upon the Phoenician coast, comes to Jesus asking that he cast a demon out of her daughter. Do you remember Jesus' reply? It is not right to take the children's bread and cast it to the dogs. Because you see, a dog was a label, an appellation that the Jews used to refer to the Gentiles. And she is a Gentile. He said, I've come to the children of Israel. I've come to the Jews. I've not come to Gentile dogs like you. That's what he's saying. And yet she responds with one of the greatest testimonies of faith you'll ever find. Yes, but even the dogs eat of the crumbs that fall from the Master's table. It's a wonderful statement. Big faith. Jesus says, I've not found faith like that anywhere in Israel. This Gentile trusting that there's a scrap of bread even for a Gentile dog like me. So you get the idea that to be called a dog or to call someone a dog was not exactly a complimentary thing. I don't care if somebody said all dogs go to heaven. You read Revelation 22 of the description of this holy city, and what does it say? And without are dogs. Out there with the fornicator, there's not going to be any dogs in heaven. It says so right there. Now, I know that's not talking about the four-legged kind of dogs, but it is talking about what Paul is talking about here. People who have the nature of a dog, unclean, vile, scavengers. And then secondly, I want you to notice that it is standing in opposition to the clean. You got the vile, you got the not vile. You got the clean, you got the unclean. You got those who are dogs, you got those who are not dogs. But in this text, now what I want you to notice is the specific application. In other words, okay, that's what dogs are in general. When you use the word to refer to a person, it's referring to someone who's unclean and vile. But I want you to realize that if we were reading this in the Greek, we would see that there's a definite article here that is emphasized. That is brought out to some degree in the ESV, maybe a little more in the NIV. The NIV puts it, beware of those dogs. The ESV says, beware of the dogs. But the idea, it is a specific group of people that are being characterized as dogs. So we've talked about what does a dog represent in general. Now the question is, who are these specific dogs in this context? Well, notice that we have three descriptions. In verse 2, if you're reading out of the King James, there's three bewares. And I want you to realize that this is not describing three different groups of people. It's three ways of describing exactly the same group of people. Beware of the dogs. Beware of evil workers, they who work iniquity. Beware of the concision. Now just notice at the beginning that what we're saying is these are not three separate groups. They're three descriptions of the very same group. Now when you call them evil workers, you haven't really narrowed things down much, have you? That covers a lot of ground, and it covers a lot of people. But when you use the term concision, now that's a very interesting word in the Greek. The word for circumcision is peritome, to cut around. This is the word keratome. It means to cut or to mutilate. In other words, this last description is the one that lets us understand what Paul is really talking about here. I want you to beware of dogs, beware of those who work evil, those who mutilate, cut the flesh. The flesh cutters, watch out for them. And you say, well, wait a minute, where are they? I don't like the sound. What do you mean, the flesh cutters? Well, in Paul's circumstance, in Paul's ministry, who are these who would cut the flesh, mutilate the flesh? There is but one group that stands out. We call them the Judaizers. Those who dogged Paul like a pack of dogs, followed him everywhere he went, insisting that you cannot possibly be saved unless you are circumcised. Now, we're going to be talking a lot about circumcision this morning, and I realize that the very touching on the term makes us sort of antsy. We don't like to talk about things in polite company, nor especially at church. I know some of you say, I didn't bring my kids here to get a sex education, but I'm sorry, we got to talk about it because the Bible talks about it. It may be make you squeezy and so forth, but you can't understand the New Testament without understanding what we're talking about. It is, of course, the removal of the foreskin from the male sex organ. Okay, we got it out of the way. That's what we're talking about. It is that mark that was to be placed on Israelite males as a sign and a seal of the promise that God gave Abraham. You go back and read the book of Genesis, you'll see that that's where the sign began. The promise was that of his seed, this one would come, or blessing would come to all the families of the earth. And for that reason, I believe, the sign was placed on the male sex organ. It's a reminder that this is what God is doing. He's going to give us a bless all men through this man's seed. Okay? I'm glad we got that out of the way. Now we can all relax just a little bit. We find this group several times. If you've got your Bible open, and I hope you do, we're going to do some looking here in several places. Acts, the 15th chapter. In other words, it is the sign of circumcision was the sign of belonging to the people of God, the people of the covenant, the promise that God gave Abraham. That's the outward sign, the brand, the mark, that marks you as belonging to that people. Here in Acts 15, you'll notice in verse 1, and by the way, we are at a moment in Antioch where Paul and Barnabas are. Certain men who came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, "Except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved." They are basically making salvation depend. Notice these are apparently people who believe in Jesus. But they are making salvation depend on faith in Christ plus circumcision. Unless you're circumcised, you cannot be saved. A little later in verse 5, after they have the council in Jerusalem, we read there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees who believed. Notice these are believers in Jesus, saying, "It was needful to circumcise them being the Gentiles, and to command them to keep the law of Moses." Notice that we are having additional conditions laid upon the Gentiles in addition to their faith in Jesus Christ. We find that Paul discusses this in the epistle to the Galatians in great detail. In fact, he speaks of the fact that I'm just astounded that after I presented to you this gospel of grace, that you have so soon fallen prey to this party who would say you need to be circumcised in addition. You understand what this is saying? In addition to what Christ has done for your soul, you need circumcision. We find it in the Colossian letter. If you may remember, as we recently studied that little epistle that Paul warns them about these who would circumcise. We find it in 1 Corinthians. I mean, we just find it everywhere. These people are all over the place insisting that what you need is Christ plus. In this case, Christ plus circumcision. And so, like a pack of dogs, they hound the apostle all over the Gentile world, and they seek to prey upon the churches that have been established through his ministry. Now, notice the next verse, in verse 3, we have this contrast. We have these, the dogs, in the previous verse that we are to beware of, and now we have a description of we, of us. I want you to see the contrast. Notice that as we've had three ways of identifying the dogs, now we are given three ways of identifying what I would call the non-dog, the holy person, the true people of God. Okay? If we want to say, okay, who truly belongs to God? Who is His people? In Old Testament age, it was those who were circumcised. They had that sign. That marks and delineates the people of God. But now in the New Testament age, what are the signs, what are the marks of those who truly belong to God, who are under His favor and under His grace? Well, there's three of them, and they're all inward, not outward. You'll notice the first one is that they worship God in the Spirit. You say, well, what does that mean? It means that they have forsaken all of these physical things that accompanied the worship of God in the Old Testament. Worshiping God at a particular place, for instance. Remember that Jesus had a conversation with a woman at the well in Samaria. The Samaritans had a temple, had a priesthood, had sacrifices being offered up on Mount Gerizim. She is asking Jesus, which mountain, if I want to worship God, which mountain do I go to? You Jews worship Him up there on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem. We Samaritans worship Him down here on Mount Gerizim. If I want to worship God, which mountain do I go to? Where's the holy spot? And what is Jesus' reply? The hour is coming, and now is, when they will neither worship here nor there. The true worshiper of God will worship Him in spirit and in truth. You understand the contrast here, that the true worship of God is no longer connected to a physical place. There are no, I just got back from the Holy Land and the Holy City. But in truth, we may call it that, but there are no holy lands or holy cities, at least on earth, anymore. I am no more holy standing in downtown Jerusalem than I am in standing in downtown Olive Branch. I was going to say Bahia, but that may be stretching it a little bit. Okay, but you understand the point. Is that location? I mean, three things the real estate agents tell us important. Location, location, location. There are three things absolutely unimportant in New Testament Christianity. Location, location, location. Our worship is not connected to a physical spot. It is not tied to physical sacraments or rituals. It is not tied to physical people. And I can go on and on. We've talked about this at length in our study in the book of Colossians. But the difference between the legal worship of the Old Testament and the spiritual worship of New Testament Christianity is precisely this. It is of the heart. It comes from within. It has nothing to do with your genealogy, with the color of your skin. It has nothing to do with what you're wearing this morning. It has nothing to do with how you hold your mouth. It is all about what is going on inside in your heart. Secondly, notice, not only do they worship God in the Spirit, but they rejoice in Christ Jesus. They are hung up on Christ Jesus. I was thinking as we were singing our songs this morning of how everything that we have sung this morning centers upon the person and work of Jesus Christ. That's our gospel. The person and the work of Jesus Christ. Paul, when he went to Corinth, this center of Greek philosophy, says, I came and knew nothing among you except this, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Jesus Christ, the person, and Him crucified, the work. In other words, I didn't lay out any new information. I didn't give you some secret. I laid this out. You heard Him once, you heard Him. This is His gospel. It's all about Christ. I hope we never get over being hung up on Jesus Christ. Because I have no hope apart from Him. You say, well, wait a minute, what about that promise of blessing? What Paul tells us in Galatians, it has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ. We'll talk about that in a minute. Okay, that's the second thing. The third thing, and this is extremely important, they have no confidence in the flesh. You know what confidence is? It's that you put your trust, your faith, in something. We talk about blind faith. There really isn't such a thing. All faith trusts something. Faith has to have an object. It doesn't exist in a vacuum. You say, Brother Mark, I've got lots of faith. You haven't told me one doggone thing. Tell me what the object of your faith is. That's the important thing. To believe, to trust, is necessary, but it's also necessary to trust in the proper thing, and that's what we've just had. We trust in Jesus Christ. We're cleaving to the cross, as we sung just a few moments ago. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. We're clinging to Christ. Jesus, I am resting in who and what you are. That's my faith. But notice that faith, true faith, is an exclusive kind of faith. It not only trusts in Christ, it does not trust in flesh. This is not a both-and situation that I'm trusting Jesus for the salvation of my soul, but I'm also trusting my fleshly works, my circumcision in this case. You understand? It's either or. We who are the true circumcision have trusted Christ, and we have trusted Him to the exclusion of everything else. We're going to see Paul's own testimony in the verses that follow over the next couple of weeks, and you'll see that process wrought out in him, how he, all of these fleshly things, the credentials that once he boasted and gloried in, that he has cast them all away in order to put his faith exclusively in Jesus Christ. Christ is our water of life. I, just a couple of weeks ago, walked up from the pool of Siloam to the south steps of the Temple Mount. Now, why that was important to me is because we learn that the Jews, on the eighth day, the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall lasted 7 days. On the eighth day, they had this huge celebration. In fact, the old rabbi said, you've never, ever known joy if you've not been in Jerusalem on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles. You say, well, what went on? On that day, the rabbis walked down the old city of David to the foot of the hill where the pool of Siloam, that's the pool where Jesus healed the man born blind. I stood right there. Y'all won't touch me? Okay. Anyway, stood right there where that happened. They would march down with these huge vases, these huge almost barrels, and they would fill them with water from the pool of Siloam, and then they would traipse right back up that hill. And I was asking our guide, you mean they drug those things all the way up? I mean, it's a hike, folks. Up to the top of the hill where the temple stood, and they would take those huge basins of water, carry it into the courtyard, and pour it over the altar where they offered the sacrifices. As the people, 100,000 people, shouted, with joy shall we draw forth water from the wells of salvation. Can you imagine? You see, they were recapitulating that miracle in the wilderness when Moses struck the rock and out flowed water. And they're pouring these huge basins of water over the temple and water going everywhere as all of these people are crowded around watching. And John's gospel tells us that in the midst of all of that, Jesus stands out and shouts, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. You want water? I'm it. I stood at Capernaum, close to the place where Jesus fed the multitudes with 5 loaves and the fishes. The people weren't satisfied. They came to him the next day and said, we want more bread. We want you to give us bread like Moses gave us in the wilderness. Jesus said, God's already given you bread. I am the bread. I am the true bread of life. Come down. You're going to have to ingest me. You're going to have to feed on me if you want life. Do you understand? I'm the water. I'm the bread. Those are just figures. They're the physical things. I am the real. I'm the true. Oh, you want to eat that Passover lamb? Christ says Paul in 2 Corinthians, Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. On and on and on. That He is the fulfillment of these Old Testament physical types. He's the true, the real, the bona fide, the confirmed. We trust Him. It is a circumcision, but it is a circumcision that has happened within. I realize we're going into extra innings here, but let me try to impress this upon you, that I want you to see in this passage a huge reversal. A huge reversal. That previously you have these circumcised teachers of the law who are looking out there saying, look at those Gentile dogs. Now it's the other thing around. Christ has turned all of this on its head. Now it's physically uncircumcised Gentiles who are being warned to beware of circumcised Jewish dogs. You see the difference? The dogs is now no longer those filthy, unclean Gentiles. It's these Judaizing Jews. They're the dogs. Now, that's a remarkable turn of events. But it indicates what we see happening in the New Testament age, that we have passed from the age of type and shadow into the day of reality, when Christ is our substance of our worship. Once circumcision was everything. I had a bunch of scriptures I was going to have you look up, but I'll just sort of refer to them. Back in Genesis chapter 17, verse 14, when circumcision is first given to Abraham, he is to put it as a mark on his family and on his servants. Basically, you'll see there that it was this sign that designated he and his family as the people of God. You'll see then in Exodus 12, verse 48, that they are to be circumcised to partake of Passover, that no one who was uncircumcised could partake of Passover. That's interesting. David, give you an idea of how circumcision was used. And you understand there are places in the New Testament where the Jews are referred to by the term the circumcision. They of the circumcision is how Paul refers to the Jews. That's how important it was. You ask some Jews, they'll tell you it's the most important thing about Judaism, circumcision. David said, we were in the Valley of Elah where this took place. The Philistines over on this ridge here, David and the Israelites over here on this ridge. And David happens upon the battle scene just as Goliath comes out and defies the armies of God. And David replies, who is this uncircumcised Philistines to defy the armies of the living God? Who does this guy think he is? You understand that circumcision was everything. And now Paul says, dogs. They who would impose that ritual, that fleshly rite upon you, have completely missed the gospel, and they now are the dogs. From the very beginning, and again in Deuteronomy, and we don't have time, it's a long book, but in the first part of the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 10, it's clear from the very beginning that the ritual of circumcision, the outward sign, was not the main thought. God says, circumcise your hearts. I want a circumcised heart. Not just a body. I want a heart that has been cut off from some things and devoted to me. That's what I want. I want you to circumcise your heart. And that's the problem with the law. It wants us to circumcise ourselves. As an aside, I recently saw there was a program in Africa. May get in trouble for telling this. But anyway, there's a program in Africa that they sent out about 100,000 kits for men to circumcise themselves to cut down on the spread of HIV. They said it's the only government program in history to have a slower rollout than Obamacare. To this date, they don't have one case of anybody circumcising themselves. I fully understand. But that's what God says. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, circumcise your heart. Do it. And that's what the law says. I want not just the outward, I want the inward. But what the law demands and commands, it cannot give you. And so at the end of the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 30, God is saying, after all your failures, after all the judgment, I will circumcise your heart. That's New Testament Christianity. That we've been circumcised by Christ. We've been circumcised within, not without. And I would warn you, beware of the dogs. Sadly, I have to say that the dogs are still around. Now, I don't think that you're probably, if you're walking around the mall at South Haven, you're going to run into anybody that wants to circumcise you today. That's not the kind of flesh that we're talking about. That's not the concision today. But when you start surveying the scene of what calls itself Christianity, we see example after an example of people doing exactly what these dogs were doing in Paul's day. Adding something to the work of Jesus Christ. Oh, you can be saved by trusting in Jesus plus. Roman Catholicism, of course, the biggest example of it. But it doesn't stop there. We have it everywhere around us. That is the battle that we stand for faith in Christ. Fide. Trust in Christ. But sola fide. Trust in Christ alone. That He alone is sufficient for our salvation. That we insist, and again back to the Galatian epistle, you'll find Paul twice making a statement like this. In Christ, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything. He said, what is he saying? That whether or not you're circumcised has absolutely nothing to do with your standing before God. Well, what does? In Galatians 6, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything, but a new creature. That's what avails. That's what is essential. It is not the circumcision of the body, it is the circumcision of the heart. You say, what does that involve? It involves an operation of God changing you. You understand that there is a part of this thing we call salvation that is absolutely supernatural. There are certainly things for you and I to do. But at the end of the day, if God doesn't do, you're not saved. You say, but Brother Mark, I walked the aisle. I walked over and over. I don't care. Yeah, I signed the decision card. I prayed the sinner's prayer and the preacher patted me on the back. I don't give a hoot. Aisle walking avails nothing. Sinner's prayer praying avails nothing. It's a new creature. A circumcised heart that is absolutely essential to this thing called Christianity. And you can't do it. And I can't do it for you. Therefore, I'm doing my best to shut you up to God. That He alone can do for your soul what your soul needs. Read it over in Colossians. Colossians chapter 2. Again, we find a group trying to add something to the gospel of Christ. And Paul's answer is very simple. Colossians 2, verse 9. For in Him, that is in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that is of God is in Him. Now that's important. There's nothing missing. There's nothing left out. It's all in Him. The second principle, verse 10, and ye are complete in Him. You got Him, you got it all. You've not missed anything. There's nothing left out. You say, well, I need to be a this or that. I need to have that. No, you got Him, you got it all. You say, well, I believe I'm a born-again Christian. What other kind is there, pray tell? It's like saying country butter. What other kind is there? You're complete in Him. If you've got Him, you've got it all. Well, what about circumcision? Look at verse 11. In whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands. This is not done by man, whether your hands or his hands or the rabbi's hands. This is a circumcision done completely without hands, without a physical instrument. But it results in this, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. That I have a Savior who is able to do for me what my heart needs. To cut away the flesh. All hope, all trust. I may not can lay claims to much. But I tell you what, from the depth of my soul, before God, I stand before you this day and affirm that you're looking at a fella who absolutely has lost all hope, all confidence in himself. You say, Brother Mark, you've been a preacher for over 40 years. Certainly that amounts to something. Hogwash! You'll see Paul in the next few verses talk about all the good things he had once done, and he likens them to manure. I have one hope. That a Savior went to Calvary's cross for my stead and did for me what I could not do for myself. And the love of the world, the love of sin, has been cut out of my heart. I still sin, but the love of sin has been cut away from my heart through Christ. It seems like what I'm saying ought to be the easiest thing a person can possibly do. You just trust Jesus. If you think that, you don't know your own heart. You don't know how prone to such you are. How prone the human mind is to something tangible, something physical, something outward. We're addicted, folks. We want some sort of outward sign, some sort of, and it may be anything and everything. I can't even list all the possibilities here. But I've done this, and that authenticates me. Oh yeah, I believe in Jesus, but I've done this thing, and that makes me real, that makes me true, that makes me authentic and genuine. I have one hope. It's what my Savior has done for me. I don't need anything else. I've turned my back on everything else. It's either Him or I'm going to hell. If He cannot save me, nothing else I can do will ever advantage me any. I don't know where you are. I hope today I'm preaching to the choir. Well, I know I am because you went down there and said. But I mean by that, I hope I'm preaching to those who understand where I'm coming from. And you say, you know, Brother Mark, what you're describing about your life is exactly what has happened to me. That I used to trust in this, that I was a good little boy. I did religious things. I did what everybody told me. And those things, I was just sure I was going to be accepted in the sight of God. But God opened my eyes to who and what I am. And I have given my flesh a vote of no confidence.
I have utterly and completely turned my back on my doing to trust the doing of God through Christ on Calvary's cross. That's my hope. If the preaching of the cross sounds foolishness to you, well, you've got good company. The Greeks thought so too in Athens. Said this bunch of nonsense. That's how flesh reacts to no confidence in the flesh. Because at the end of the day, not only does Christ have to save you from sin, not only does He have to save you from the world, He has to save you from you. May He work. May He do it. May He bring you to the end of your rope, to your wit's end, to that point where you give your flesh, your ability, your doing a vote of no confidence and flee to Christ. Let's pray. Father, we ask Your blessing on Your Word today. We long to be in that second group. Those who bear the marks of having truly been circumcised, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, in the heart, that we worship You in the spirit. That no longer are we hung up on physical places, physical things, rites, rituals, ceremonies. That it is from our heart that we love and trust You. We rejoice in Your Son, Jesus Christ. He is the focus of our songs, of our heart's attention. His name is what thrills us. And we have no confidence in us, in our flesh. Rid us, sever it, cut it away, Father, with the powerful, sharp, two-edged sword of Your Word. Cut these things away from within, that we devote ourselves wholly and completely to our God as Your holy people. Let us not take our place with the dogs outside the city of our God. Thank You for having pity on us, for loving us, for doing for us what no other could do. We stand amazed. We stand in awe of love, grace, and mercy so divine. All we can say, here, I give myself to Thee. I give myself away. What else can I do for the One who gave Himself for me? In the name, the precious name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.